Our Bible reading this evening is found in John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, we will read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. I know these opening words are ones which I have quoted already in connection with our present subject, but this evening we will look at the verses which follow it in this remarkable chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our present subject on Lord's Day evenings is that of headship or authority as we find it described and documented in the Holy Scriptures. And in order to make a thorough investigation of our theme, we have sought to trace it back to its origins and to see where the principle of headship, this ordering of things in their proper way, begins. And we find that it commences in God, that he is the great origin and the instigator of these things, and that he is the prime example of all forms of headship, lesser forms of authority, which can be seen in the world thereafter. Now, one said that it is very difficult for us to consider our subject objectively, because, alas, our fallen natures and our own sinfulness tend to spoil and to detract from any consideration of our theme, which we tend to mar and to distort with thoughts of pride or arrogance or abuse of authority or of resentment or of envy or unfairness or of ambition and this kind of thing. And my friends, if we are to properly understand our subject, we must seek to separate it from these vices and these weaknesses and these fundamental flaws of our sinful human nature. Indeed, if we would like to see headship in the perfection of beauty, in the beauty of holiness, then we can do no better than to consider it in the being of God, because we note that God exists in a trinity of persons, and that headship and authority is evidenced and is exercised within the trinity of God. And thus, last time, we sought to briefly re-establish in our minds the truth of God's Trinitarian nature, as it is to be found from Genesis to Revelation here in the Word of God. And we looked, too, at those verses which make it abundantly clear to us that there is equality between the persons of the Trinity. There is not any diminution or state of lesserness in any part of the Trinity of God, but there is this co-deity and co-eternity and this equality within the persons of the Trinity. And yet we also find in Scripture that an order is displayed to us in the workings and operation of the Trinity. And there are these degrees or orderings of their works which they are willingly a part of and party to. And we considered some evidences of this in the Word of God itself. And one said that these matters are not simply dry or distant theology. They concern us essentially and vitally, because we note how that the whole outworking of salvation, the great plan of redemption, is based upon this matter and the workings of the various persons of the Trinity, the sending of the Son by the Father, and subsequently the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son, in order that the work of salvation might be accomplished and that it might be applied to us thereafter. We considered too that this example of headship within the Trinity is shown to us and is given us that it might set the tone for our entire discussion of this subject. And what we see manifested between the persons of the Trinity teaches us too about what the nature of relations ought to be between ourselves and God, between the Church and the Lord Jesus Christ, between husbands and wives, and so on. And we considered too that this ordering of the persons and works of the Trinity is the means whereby we at last, the people of God, will be brought into his presence, brought by the Son unto glory, as Hebrews chapter 2 reveals, and causes us to be lifted up and subsumed into the glorious being of God at the last, as we have also looked upon in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, now this evening, I thought it would be good for us to spend a little more time considering the relations which exist, if we may so reverently express it, the relations which exist between the persons of the Trinity, because this is our example, as we have said, and as we go on in future weeks, God willing, to consider the matter of headship in other aspects of our lives, both our Christian lives and our family lives, and to some extent even our secular lives, this is the prime example. This is the supreme case of headship and authority in proper operation, devoid of any taint of unrighteousness or sinfulness or fallenness, in the glorious relations which exist between the persons of the Trinity. Even if that were not the case, the fact that it is an example should alert our attention to it and means that it is important to us. But even if that were not the case, I believe, my friends, having dwelt upon these matters in preparation, there is a beauty to this theme, there is a glory to it. The dealings of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit of God, the one with another, which is wonderful to look upon. We freely confess our want of understanding and our lack of full comprehension of these things, but in measure that it is shown to us in the Holy Scriptures, it is wonderful to behold. And so may the Lord open our eyes to behold those wonderful things out of his law this evening. And John's Gospel, chapter 5, where we have begun by reading, seems a very useful place to begin, or at least to continue, our study of the relations which exist between the persons of the Trinity. Because this is the Lord Jesus' own subject as he addresses a very hostile and antagonistic crowd of Jews who were protesting, if you can imagine it, protesting against his miraculous healing of a sick man. And even in that, my friends, there is a whole other sermon that might be preached about the hardness of heart and the effects of unbelief upon individuals, and how even such wondrous works as these which the Lord Jesus performed could not be received by them to any spiritual benefit. They are incensed against him that he should have healed a man on the Sabbath day. And thus they challenge him and charge him with it as being a breaker of the Sabbath. And this is the point at which the Lord Jesus gives them, and it is a great act of condescension on his part, gives them something of an explanation of why he is doing as he is doing. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The purposes of God are ripening fast, says the Lord Jesus. The work of God goes on. This is his day. This is his holy Sabbath day. And my friends, what a wonderful occasion it has been on which souls have been saved and men and women have been brought from death unto life and from that sickness of sin unto health and wholeness of soul. It is a work which is entirely legitimate upon the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus points this out to his hostile crowd, that the Father is doing such a work. And in consequence of that, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, must likewise work. And now the Jews' anger is stirred up even more. They are incensed that he should dare to heal a man on the Sabbath day. And now they take great objection to his words, because by referring to God so frankly and freely, and in what was not clearly intended to be a metaphorical way or a poetic way, but in an entirely practical and real way, referring to God as his Father, my Father, they find this to be a sin even more. Not only because he had broken the Sabbath, verse 18 says, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And the Lord Jesus, with almost immeasurable and limitless patience and condescension to these persons who were evidently trying to find fault with anything and everything that he did or said, graciously grants a description of the relations between himself and God the Father, an explanation which he was not duty-bound to give, and which this unbelieving and hostile audience were in no fit state to receive, and yet which was given nonetheless, and by the Holy Spirit's involvement was reported afterward by John in his Gospel, that we may have it. What is the nature of the relationships between the persons of the Trinity? What is the nature of the relations between God the Father and God the Son? What may we learn about the matter of headship or authority within the Trinity from the Lord Jesus' own report upon these matters? Well, let us look into some of these verses then, which unfold in John chapter 5, and see what they teach us. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. You see, the Jews accuse the Lord Jesus of equating himself with God, of thinking it not robbery to be equal with God. And they take great objection to that. Now notice that the Lord Jesus does not rescind his words. He does not correct them upon this point of equality. He does not say that they had overstated the case. He does not seek to alter or to adjust their understanding upon this matter. He lets the point of equality stand. And this is true and this is right. But now he goes on to describe the order of affairs between himself and the Father, and we will by extension see also the Holy Spirit here, on account of headship within the persons of the Trinity. And I should like to try and summarize the words of the Lord Jesus in this part of John's Gospel under five headings. And the first of them is this, a cooperation. Cooperation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And I said, my friends, that this is a principle that we may extend also to the Holy Spirit, because whilst the Saviour here speaks principally of his relations with God the Father, there are some very similar words to these used concerning the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel chapter 16, where we are told this, Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are the Son's, and all things that the Son hath are the Spirit's. And yet you notice that there is no independency of action here. They do not exercise a selfish autonomy in any matter. The works which the Father doth and which he appoints to the Son, these are the things which the Son does. And the things which the Son does and which the Father has done, these are the things of which the Spirit speaks and which the Spirit applies. There is no independency here. There is no selfishness or self-promotion, if we may reverently use that expression. But there is a perfect cooperation in the purposes and works of the persons of the Trinity. And you know, my friends, we can trace this principle through the Word of God. In speaking of the Trinity last time, we began in Genesis and considered from the words of Genesis and other scriptures of relevance how that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are present there at the very beginning of creation and the making of the world. And likewise, the cooperation of the persons of the Trinity is further evidenced in the creation of man, because there is a remarkable exception to the rule that I mentioned last week, that the noun used for God might in its original sense be considered to be a plural, and yet it is always set in terms of singular pronouns in the Hebrew Old Testament. But one of the exceptions is here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing," and so on. Let us make man in our image. I find it wonderful and quite inspiring to think of the triune being of God, as it were, in concert, in consultation, appointing the creation of man and bringing it to pass. And in this, we see or are granted a glimpse into the triune being of God. And it is fair to say also that in a much more solemn scene, the Trinity of God is seen to speak and pronounce the words of the curse as fallen man is ejected from the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. There is a vital cooperation to be observed in the works of God. The Trinity acting together in a state of perfect harmony and of commonality of purpose. And there are so many other examples of this. Take, if you will, the matter of revelation, the mind and will of God expressed unto humanity throughout a large part of history and transcribed into the pages of Holy Scripture. Which person of the Trinity is principally concerned in that matter? Well, as we look through the Holy Scriptures themselves, we will find time and again, "Thus saith the Lord, and God spake these words." And we see that the impartation of the Word of God is the work of God the Father. But then we likewise find that the second person of the Trinity goes by the very name, the Word of God, and that he is essentially and vitally involved in the communication of truth unto humanity, that the Word of God is his very special concern, that he is the incarnation of the Word of God, that he is that eternal Logos, that eternal Word. It is his work and concern also, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But then, equally, we learn, as we listen to the words of Peter in his first epistle concerning the communication of the Scriptures unto humanity and the transmission of the Word of God, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These individuals, these prophets who inquired and searched diligently, Peter mentioned in his first epistle, searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit united in this work of revelation. Or we might turn to so vital a matter and so central a theme in our Christian theology and in our faith and religion as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That mighty work, that epoch-making moment in which the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over even death itself is made manifest unto all humanity and to worlds human and spiritual, and where our future immortality and resurrection from the dead is assured and guaranteed. And we might say, well, who was principally concerned in that? Well, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is involved and is concerned. I have power, he says, to lay down my life and to take it up again. And he has that power, and he was instrumental in his own resurrection. He took up his life again. But that is not all. This power, this authority, he says, this word have I received of my Father. God raised him from the dead, is the testimony of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. God the Father raised him from the dead. And likewise, we are further told in Romans 8, verse 11, of the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. If he dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see, my friends, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are alike involved in that matter of resurrection. And so we might follow our theme through Scripture. We might consider very work of salvation and the conversion of men and women, and that transforming of them from a state of death in trespasses and in sins unto life and light and immortality. And this we find described as being the work of God the Father and of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. And there is no disparity here, there is no discrepancy here, there is no contradiction in this. They are cooperative in this great work. We likewise read that God is the judge of all the earth. We read there in John chapter 5 that he committeth judgment unto the Son. And we read concerning the Holy Spirit that when he cometh, he will judge the world of sin and of righteousness. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There is this perfect cooperation between the persons of the Trinity. This is the nature of their relationship. We are granted a glimpse into it here by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Our second heading is affection. Affection. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For the Father loveth the Son. Now, my friends, here is a precious theme. It feels almost imprudent of us to pry into it, and we would not dare to were it not here for us to see in the pages of Holy Scripture that the relationship between the beings of the Trinity, between the three persons of God, is one that is founded upon love. It is one that is founded upon affection. And surely this should be evident to us from the very language which God has been pleased to use to describe himself and to describe the second person of the Godhead. He could have used any sort of language, any kind of metaphor, any sort of human parallel to aid our understanding, and yet he uses this of Father and Son, and whatever else we should understand by that, and whatever else it might mean, and whatever other truth it might convey, surely this is predominant amongst them, that of affection and of love between the persons of the Trinity. Because this is something which even in fallen human society ought naturally to exist between those who are so close blood relations, the one to another, parents and children, fathers and sons. And thus we find throughout the Holy Scriptures and from the Saviour's own lips on so many instances and in so many places, this confession of the love which exists between the persons of the Trinity. You see, my friends, the matter of headship, the matter of authority, does not preclude, does not exclude love. Indeed, this lies at the very heart of it. John 3, verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." And here are tokens, and tokens are plenty, of the love of the Father toward the Son. And if we lay in any doubt concerning it, we need only consider those few occasions when God caused his own voice to be heard during the Saviour's mortal life and existence upon this planet, and on the occasions when God did verbally intervene and make his presence known upon the scene of the Saviour's life, it was ever with these words, "This is my beloved Son." And let us not lose sight of it, my friends, and just think of it merely as some title or as a word. There is love in the center of that word, beloved. This is my beloved Son. And as for the reciprocal love of the Son to the Father, well, there are so many verses which we might light upon which give evidences of this. Indeed, it is fair to say that the entirety of the Saviour's life and of his sufferings and of his death and of his rising again and of his ascension to glory is all token of his love to the Father, is all done on account of his love to the Father. But perhaps such verses as these give some evidence of it when he says to his disciples in John 14, verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father." You see, my friends, here the Saviour describes the love which the disciples had towards him and were sorry to be leaving him, to have his bodily presence withdrawn from them. But he says to them that if they felt that love and affection and knew what it is, then they would rejoice on his behalf to think that he returned unto the Father whom he loved. Likewise, to the Jews, The Lord Jesus says, John 8, verse 49, "But I honor my Father." And likewise in chapter 10 and verse 15, he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." And likewise in John 15 and verse 10, he says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Here are so many evidences and examples of that affection which exists between the persons of the Trinity. And my friends, whilst here in John 5, it is the Father and Son principally in view, we likewise include the Holy Spirit. And we might say, well, what evidences or tokens do we have of the Holy Spirit's love toward the other persons of the Godhead? We might think that they are not so numerous or obvious for us to see. Well, remember, what are we told in Galatians chapter 5? What are the fruit of the Spirit? And what is the very first thing named the fruit of the Spirit? Is love. To which we might add these beautiful words, which are found in Romans chapter 5, where the apostle has this to say: "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. If you or I, a fellow Christian, ever feel any iota of love toward God, any small degree of affection after the persons of the Godhead, it has come from the Holy Spirit. It is the overflow of his affection that you and I enjoy and feel in all the motions of our hearts toward God. This is the nature of the relations within the Trinity. These are the characteristics and features of the headship which exists within the Trinity. But we move on to a third word to encapsulate our Saviour's teachings here, where we read as follows: "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And the third word I would have you remember, friends, is this: delegation. Delegation. And here is another of the characteristics of headship as manifested in the Trinity. There is this cooperation, there is this affection. And we might say that here we are speaking more of equality than of headship. And yet here perhaps it comes more fully into view. There is a delegation of duties and responsibilities. There are certain functions which particular individuals are going to perform. And there is an appointment of those tasks to these individuals. There is the decree and purpose of the Godhead, which orders and ordains that the Son shall come forth as the Messiah and as the Savior of the people, and likewise that thereafter the Holy Spirit shall be sent forth for the comforter and for the guide and for the enabler of the people of God thereafter. There are these particular duties which persons within the Godhead are to perform in their own proper order and at their own proper time. And let it be said once again, my friends, that this is no contingency measure, that this is not done with any degree of haste, but this is the eternal purpose of God. This matter is settled and determined from a past eternity, that all these things should occur in the fullness of time and in their proper order. Indeed, that is the very language which Galatians uses to describe it. When the fullness of time was come, the Lord Jesus Christ came forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The fullness of time, you see, that time had been appointed, had been arranged from a past eternity, and matters were already in hand when that particular hour should strike, and when those works should be put into operation. Indeed, concerning the eternity, the pre-eternity of those purposes of God, I remind you again of the words of the psalm quoted in the Hebrew epistle, where the Lord Jesus Christ is heard to say, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Sacrifice and burnt offering, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth as it was written, as it was appointed. The Old Testament scriptures had prophesied it thousands of years before it came to pass. But, my friends, we may trace it back far, far earlier than that. This was an ordering of affairs which was determined in the eternal councils of deity before the world began. And likewise, in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit, we think much of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth. We think of his incarnation in a human body and in human form. But let us never lose sight of the advent of the Holy Spirit thereafter, that he likewise had that occasion upon which he descended to earth to dwell here permanently and to be incarnated, if we may so call it, to inhabit every individual believer and to be present with each of them. The Comforter, John 14, verse 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, the Lord Jesus continues, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And of course, these things came to pass, that the Holy Spirit came precisely as was described, and precisely as it was appointed by God. The Apostle Peter testifies there on the day of Pentecost. And having quoted the words of the prophet Joel upon this very point, he says concerning the prophecies of the Psalms, they speak of the resurrection of Christ, and that this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and here. It is written, it is prophesied, it is promised, it is appointed. There is this appointment of duties and works by God within the respective persons of the Trinity, which things come perfectly to pass. And they do so because of our fourth word, which will help to understand our subject. And for this, we look into John chapter 5 and verse 30. I, says the Lord Jesus, can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. The fourth word is submission. Submission. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, I can of mine own self do nothing. What do we understand by that? Surely nobody would be so foolish as to interpret it in some sort of blanket and absolute way and say, here is the Lord Jesus saying that he was merely some vessel of the Father with no personal prerogative, with no personal power, with no personal right. Of course, this is completely foolish and erroneous. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, being divine, could quite rightly and in actuality have done anything and everything he desired or chose to do. And he might so easily at any moment have used his divine powers and his godhood to his own advantage. And if you are in any doubt concerning this, my friends, you need only to consider the temptations of the devil which he brought to bear upon the Saviour there in the wilderness, as described in the Gospel records. Because believe you me, my friends, it would not have constituted any kind of temptation to the Saviour if the things which the devil suggested were not possibilities, and the potential for doing it did not reside in the Saviour. He might quite easily have used his miraculous powers to turn all things to his own advantage and to his own comfort. He might quite easily have sought to manifest himself and his own glory by erroneous means. He might quite easily have sought a different route for the salvation of humanity than that which was laid upon him and which cost him so much and which sent him to such lengths and depths. And yet when the Saviour says, I can of mine own self do nothing, we should understand this, that he chose of his own self to do nothing contrary to the will and purposes of God. And that there was on his part a willing subjection to the divine purposes of God and to the eternal counsels of the Trinity, despite the costs to himself, despite that which was demanded and required of him. A perfect readiness, a perfect willingness, a perfect submission. And you know, my friends, words like this, subjection, submission, obedience, they're so unpopular, aren't they, in present society? They're scorned. They're considered pejoratively. And you know, we, alas, are all too capable of taking on the mind of the world in these matters. And we think of obedience as being somehow weak. And we think of submission being evidence of a some sort of deficiency of character. And we think of subjection as to be something to be resented and fought against. It is the mindset of the world infecting our thinking, my friends. We should not have to apologize for the doctrines and the principles of submission and subjection. We should not need to give some counter-arguments. We should rejoice in these subjects. We should delight in them. They are the very characteristics of deity. It is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you again of that which we read in the Philippian epistle concerning him last week, where we are told that he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Do you notice that, my friends? His own activity, his own prerogative in these matters, made himself, took upon him, and being found in fashion as a man, as if the incarnation were not indignity enough, as if being rendered mortal was not condescension and was not suffering enough, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Was it that he needed to become obedient? When we read that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, are we to suggest here that the second person of the Godhead did not know of these things before? Of course not. But we see that he manifested them, that he put them into practice, that he outworked that same willing obedience and submission unto God that had been his disposition eternally to the purposes of God and to the word of God. He did as he had ever been. He put into practice that which he had ever said that he would do. And likewise, we might say, we see the Holy Spirit operating in precisely the same way. And when we read in John's Gospel, chapter 16, when the Saviour says that the Spirit of truth, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And we might say, well, how humbling, how self-effacing. The third person of the Godhead is not to add any novelty, is not to bring anything extra, or is not to add to that which has already been appointed by the Father and the Son. But my friends, do we see any hesitation upon the part of the third person of the Godhead? Do we see any resentment on his part? Do we see any breaching of these constraints, if we may so call them, laid upon his work and his energies? No, my friends. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The words which the Saviour took upon his lips, we might say the Holy Ghost could rightfully also use. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The fifth word for us to consider from our chapter is this: union. Union. That all men, John 5, verse 23, should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. You see, my friends, when we think of headship, when we think of authority, as I mentioned in our introductory sermon, we think of it as being a means of division. We think of it as separating persons into tiers. We think of it forcing lines of demarcation between them and dividing them, the one from another. But you see, the scriptures use the metaphor of headship with good reason, and speak of the head and the body with good reason. Because, my friends, there has to be union between these things. There has to be a vital connection between them. They are part of the same. They belong the one to another. And thus it is within the persons of the Trinity. There is this union between them. They are engaged the one with another. There is headship to be evidenced between the persons of the Trinity. There is a delegation, there is submission between the persons of the Trinity, but there is also this vital union. And it is a union which has many consequences to it. One effect or consequence of that union is this: he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. That is to say, offence done to one, dishonour done to one, is reckoned dishonour done unto all. And this is an important principle, and we shall see this as we consider different forms of headship in the future, God willing. And we find it within the persons of the Trinity. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father. John, in his first epistle, enlarges upon it in these ways. He says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And likewise, my friends, you remember that solemn episode in the Acts of the Apostles when Ananias and Sapphira are described as lying against the Holy Ghost. And what sin are they accused of by the apostle? Of blasphemy. They are guilty of a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that sin as described in Matthew's Gospel. Now, my friends, one might say, well, surely blasphemy can only be committed against God, precisely, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit's deity and of his oneness with God. And consequently, dishonor done to the Holy Spirit is dishonor done to God. Dishonor against the Son is counted as dishonor unto the Father. And this is a very solemn subject indeed. But it is a consequence of headship. It is a consequence of the relations that exist between the persons of the Trinity. But there is also likewise this positive aspect, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. There is this positive aspect unto it also, that honor done to one is reckoned as honor done unto all. And likewise, as John goes on in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 23, though whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. If we have his word abiding in us, we will believe in him whom he has sent. If we believe in him whom he has sent, we have his word, his love, abiding in us. And this is a consequence of headship, and this is a consequence of the Trinity of God's being. My friends, as we leave our subject for this evening and this consideration of the Trinity of God and the relations which there are betwixt the persons of the Trinity, let me conclude by one final glimpse at the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, who, as we have observed, has condescended to come to earth and to dwell, to indwell the people of God in submission to the Father and of the Son, coming as decreed by the first and second persons of the Trinity, that he might be with us. And listen, as the Holy Scriptures come to their conclusion in the words of the Revelation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is heard to speak in chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is heard to say, come. But in this he is not alone. The Spirit and the bride, that is you and I, fellow Christian, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May we be blessed in our consideration of these glorious truths and of our part and place in them, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now, our concluding hymn continues in this Trinitarian theme in number 55. To the great one in three, eternal praises be hence evermore. His sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. The hymn 55. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.